Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you. And a warm welcome to the afternoon show. I'm Bill Arnold. Did you know that true crime podcasts and documentaries usually find themselves at the very top of the ratings charts? And I don't know why we have a certain fascination with crime and murder, but we do. And I'm so glad that I have as my guest today J. Warner Wallace. He's written a brand new book called The Truth in True Crime. And usually I would say mark May 7th on your calendar because that's when this book will be released. But the good news is you can pre-order it right now today. And I have to say, I can't put this book down. Not only do I love Jim's writing style, but this book is an absolute page-turner. And he, in every chapter, introduces us to the investigation that he and his partner Rick have done, chasing down leads. And along the way, he's learning principles that help us really to thrive and flourish as humans. So the book subtitle is What Investigating Death Teaches Us About the Meaning of Life. And Jim, you know, is a regular guest on the show and is a Dateline featured homicide detective. He's always in demand to be a speaker, and he's an author that is a bestseller. So I'm always glad to have him on. Jim, congratulations on this book. I can't put it down.
Well, I'm so glad to hear that. You're the first person probably who's actually read it as much as you have, and I'm grateful that it's you, because this is pretty new for us. We're just getting ready to launch the book, and it was a book I wanted to write, Bill, for, I mean, probably 6 or 7 years. As a matter of fact, I wrote a book called Person of Interest a couple of years ago, and I was happy to do that for Zondervan. But really, the book I wanted to write for Zondervan was this book. So we finally got around to it, and I'm glad that we got a chance to do it. It's very different for us. We're kind of taking off in a different direction than we have in the past. We're talking about evidence for God's existence, but in a very unusual place that a lot of people don't look. So that's what I hope this book will open some eyes.
And it's such an easy topic to have with unsaved people. You can ask them, do you like crime stories? Do you like murder mysteries? And usually most people say, yeah. And there's a lot of people that have an interest in this. So it's fascinating what you and Rick went through investigating each of these crimes and what you learned from it. And I have to say, as I've gone through the book, I've got so much stuff underlined and highlighted. And it is such an interesting book. And I'm so glad that you wrote this, because it does teach us a lot, and I've got a lot of questions to ask you, but I'm really glad to hear that this is a book you wanted to write, and it just took the right time and the right publisher to get this done, because it's going to be a great book.
Well, I can tell you it's by far my favorite book, because most of the time when people call me, especially if they call me personally, like if you said, hey, let's do an interview on the radio, then of course we're probably going to talk about the case for Christianity in some way. Mm-hmm. But if you called me personally and said, hey, I got a question for you, well, I can almost tell you what it's going to be. It's not going to be about the evidence. It's going to be about some peculiar behavior you're seeing on the part of your neighbor or a loved one, or something that's like you're thinking, is there a potential murder around the corner? Or is there potential, where are the pitfalls? Where are the things that, you're like, we see a lot that leads up to a crime. So when you investigate a crime, you see all of the prior dominoes that had to fall before the last domino fell. That doesn't mean when you see those early dominoes that you're going to end up with a murder, right? But when you do work murders, you can see those early dominoes fall. So I think sometimes people will call me because they're interested in, like, what about human behavior here? Should I be on the lookout for? So this book basically looks at human behavior. I'd look at 15 crime stories. I probably had 45 or so I could have picked from, but I picked these top 15 that I thought were really about certain attributes of human behavior that I was seeing over and over and over again. So from the hundreds of cases I worked over my career, I would see these repeating patterns. And I just wanted to talk about them because these patterns are really kind of rules for life. The same way that Jordan Peterson would look at it from his position as a psychologist, I'm looking at it from the position of, well, here's what we see working criminal cases. You do learn a lot about life from investigating death.
And Jim, when Sherlock Holmes goes into a room, he sees something very different from what anyone else would see. And
well,
we all see a mess.
Sadly.
We all see a mess, and you and Sherlock and everybody else and your partner Rick see things very differently, and we find that fascinating. That's why we want to ask you questions.
Well, and I'll tell you that there is a fascination with true crime, and I think a lot of it is because I think we often want to solve the puzzle before the story solves it for us. Like we're trying to figure out, like we're trying to clue this together and figure out like who did it. There's a part of us that loves doing that. But there's also a part of us that loves seeing the darker side, well, seeing the true side of our nature. Like you think, well, there's no way that's unrealistic when you see somebody who would do something gruesome and you think of them in a different way. But the reality of it is, to be honest, that's everyone we work. I mean, I work cases where people who look relatively normal are involved in terrible, and it shows our darker side. It shows what each of us is capable of. So there's a warning in it. Every story's got every time you see something like this, you think to yourself, well, there's a cautionary tale.
Yeah.
But there's also a piece of evidence in it, because it turns out that all of these attributes that I observe, all of them that have been confirmed by not just by true crime stories, but by sociological studies in the last four decades, you know, ways to flourish as a human, if you adopt these simple principles, well, it turns out they're all biblical principles. There's not a single one of these that you could look at and say, well, yeah, the scriptures are kind of quiet on that area. No, actually, every one of them you should have seen coming if you were familiar with your Bible.
Mm-hmm. J. Warner Wallace is my guest. His brand new book is called The Truth in True Crime. And I often, when I talk to authors, I don't get too excited about books the way I'm excited about this, because this is a page-turner, and it doesn't come out till May 7th, but you can pre-order it today if you want. You can go to Amazon.com and check it out, and you can just get a feel for where he's going with this just by listening to this program today. So I'm so glad to have him on for the full hour. When you mentioned about people's personalities on the darker side, when they're talking about murderers, most people, when they're reporting, will say, well, he's a really nice guy. He's really likable. And and they're almost fooled to the point where, how did you miss this? This guy's a murderer.
Yeah. And this is one chapter in the book, because I saw this so many times, and I would see it. You know, a lot of times you work with these cases and you get the same defense attorneys will reappear in your career over and over and over again, especially if you're working locally. These are local defense attorneys, and a couple of them have become friends. You know, I like these guys. These are guys who, even though I'm always opposed to them, you know, we're kind of battling it out in court. Many of them are really super likable guys and gals. And so what will happen is you'll be in the breaks of a jury trial, and you will kind of casually talk to each other about the case, in the sense that, you know, I've had cases where the defense attorney would say, yeah, look, you know, I work a lot of guys and a lot of them are really guilty, but they understand their role. You must provide an adequate defense even for those people who are guilty.
Mm-hmm.
But they'll say, you know, this guy's different. This guy, I really like him. You know, this is a guy, I don't think he did it. I think you got the wrong guy here. So, and I always look at that and kind of laugh, because I work cold cases. Those are not serial killers. Sometimes they've just done one murder 35 years ago. They never did another one. And the next 35 years, they live a splendid life. You know, they're the deacon at your church. They're the principal at your school. They're just regular people for the next 35 years. And then they get caught and we go to trial and everyone says, there's no way this guy could do that. Really? Well, it turns out that we're all like him. Every single one of us has the capacity to do the unthinkable. It's just that his buttons were pushed. Ours haven't been in that particular way. But everyone's got a trigger that they could pull that will do something like this. That's just the nature of humans. Now, this is described in scripture. It's often known as the enigma of man. I've got a chapter on this in the book.
I know. And I'm racing to find it right now.
We've got studies.
I'm racing to find it right now. Yeah.
Well, okay. So the enigma of man is basically just this idea that we are capable of such beauty. We could be artists. We can be composers. We're capable of great altruism. At the same time, we are deeply fallen. We are deeply self-serving. We are riddled with sin, with this sin nature. And look, a lot of the contemporary culture will tell you that's not true. We're born good, and then we're just corrupted by systems, corrupted by our environment, where our basic nature is good, but the environment corrupts us. Well, the other view is that no, actually, we're not born good. And we just simply corrupt the systems. We corrupt the environment we grow up in. So which of these is true? Well, I look at all the data. Lots of studies have been done on this. Of course, the biblical worldview and crime stories will tell you one kind of story. And there are people in the culture today who want to tell you a different kind of story. But it's important for us to figure out which view is correct. And here's why. It'll give you a clearer view of everyone, including yourself. And it'll help you to avoid, you know, this. Why do we tell people don't open the door to a stranger? Well, because we assume the worst in people rather than the best. If you've got kids, you know you don't need to teach them to be impatient, self-serving hoarders. That's what they are by nature. We have to teach them otherwise. And this is what you have. If you don't recognize that, well, then you do think that, hey, we need to just fix a bunch of systems. It's all about the systems that are corrupting us. If you have the view that I hold as a Christian, you'll realize that no, we need safeguards in every system because regardless of what system you put in place, humans will find a way to manipulate it for their own good. This is including religious systems. So we have to know that about the human soul, about the human nature, so we can move forward. And that's just one of these chapters I talk about in the book.
Yeah. J. Warner Wallace is my guest. His book is called The Truth in True Crime: What Investigating Death Teaches Us About the Meaning of Life. Jim is a former cold case homicide detective. And when you were talking about the enigma of man, I did have that page marked, and it said, when I read this, it was kind of hard to read, but it said, we are innately selfish, hoarding, cheating, vengeful, judgmental, hypocritical, stubborn, and prideful otherists who are quick to blame others as we overestimate ourselves. We're also attracted to people with evil traits and are motivated to abuse the pursuit of sex, money, and power. And the other side of man is we often behave virtuously. I'm reminded again of a conversation we had earlier where you said every crime is based on money, sex, or power.
That's right. That's right. Those are the three things that we leverage. And those are things that are meant for our good. And this is what we do, is that we turn those into idols. This is another chapter in the book about worship. And when they become the objects of our worship and devotion, and then anytime somebody threatens or tries to diminish one of these things that we have overly idolized, we become defensive and often act poorly about it. But the enigma of man is interesting because you even know, like, for example, why is this like this genre of bad boys? You know, like we're attracted to the rough and tumble. You know, James Dean is attractive. Why? Because, you know, probably as I say that, everyone who's younger than me is going, who's James Dean? But you get the idea that there's like this kind of tough, kind of edgy guy that seems to be attractive. Well, this is statistically, we see this in studies, that both sides of us, male and female, are attracted to the kind of edgy, rebellious, cocky. Why? Because that's just how we look. We can be virtuous and we can be very altruistic. But what we've discovered is the minute that resources kind of become tight, then we say, okay, well, as long as I have enough for me, I can share. But if there's a push come to shove, I'm going to be a hoarder and I'm not, and suddenly I'm going to be completely self-serving. And you see this, for example, in pandemics, right? Suddenly we can't find toilet paper. Well, why is that? Because, you know, we're altruistic until it's me or you.
Right.
And then we're not. We're self-serving. So I think we have to deal with this as part of our nature. And what this does for me is it tells me that when I'm working and investigating a case, that no one really is off limits. So the most virtuous looking person is still a candidate. And if you've watched Datelines, I mean, I've been on more Datelines than anybody else, but I'll actually watch Datelines. If Keith Morrison is the narrator, I'm going to watch it because I love Keith. And all of mine were with Keith. But as I'm watching this, though, here's what I see over and over and over again. It's like, yeah, every one of these sweet, they want you to believe this one sweet character in the story is beyond being a suspect. But the reality, of course, is I know better. I know better because I hold a proper view of human nature, which is actually, for years, was not driven by my biblical worldview because I didn't have one. It was just driven by working cases where I saw that over and over again, we are dualistic in our nature. We are capable of both extremes.
Mm. Yeah. I just got a note from Joyce. She owns a Christian bookstore in Cedar Falls, Iowa, and she said, I just pre-ordered several copies of Jim's new book for our bookstore. So word is already out on the street.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you so much for doing that. And a lot of this is, you know, in the end, you know me well enough to know that I only write books to say something that I think needs to be said. And I'm a detective. I still consult on cases, and I have an income from being a detective. So this is not for me about, well, I want to be a big star in books. As a matter of fact, now that my grandchild is born, I'm like trying to do less, right? But I wrote this book with my granddaughter in mind because I felt like, hey, a lot of these lessons I wish I would have learned before I was a detective. I wish I would have had somebody. Even though my dad was a detective, he internalized everything. I mean, he never either he didn't look for these kinds of life lessons because he's not a Christian, or he wanted to protect us from them. So here, I'm going to tell you the story. I'm not going to be too gruesome, but I'm going to tell you each story. And then I'm going to say, here's what I learned about humans. And some of this stuff is so surprising to me as I learned it, that I always wanted to write about it. And so that's why I'm glad that this honor ring gave me a chance to do it.
Yeah, it's awesome. J. Warner Wallace is my guest. His book is The Truth in True Crime. It's not out till May 7th, but you can pre-order it right now. And I recommend you do. We'll take a break and be right back. If you have a question for Jim, let me know what it is, 877-933-2484. The human nature and condition runs through everybody, and Jim found that over and over and over and wrote about it in the book. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Susie Larson, host of Susie Larson Live. You know, following Jesus is not just something we do. It's who we are. We follow him because he's the savior of the world. He lived, he died, he rose again, and blew the doors off of the devil's claim on us. That's why we can live free, and we can share with others the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right now, it's our spring fundraising season, and we would love for you to join the Faith Radio family. Tell others about how God has changed your life. Be an ambassador for Christ as you share the good news. And then, if you feel so led, would you join the giving family now? You can do so by clicking on the link in the show notes or simply give safe and secure online at myfaithradio.com.
J. Warner Wallace is my guest today. His book is The Truth in True Crime. It comes out May 7th, but I couldn't wait to have him on the show to talk about it. And I have an advanced copy, so I'm jealous of myself. That seems odd, but it is a great book, and I highly recommend that you check it out. You can pre-order it as early as today at Amazon.com. Jim, right before the break, we were talking about human nature, and I found the Zimbardo experiment really interesting, the Stanford Prison Experiment. Let's talk about that.
Yeah, now this has been, it was pretty controversial, but the results have been repeated. The idea here was they set up a fake experiment where some of the volunteers were assigned as prison guards, and some were assigned as the prisoners. And what they discovered is that when you're put in one of these two positions, you end up exploiting the position you're put in. So you either become a bit abusive as the prison guard, or it's a bit submissive and kind of downtrodden and abused as the prisoner. And what it does is it just kind of exposes. Basically, here's the idea. Let me give you an environment where I give you some power, and let's just see what you do with it. Let's see if you abuse it. If I give you an advantage, will you take advantage of it? Will you expand it? And you'll see that over and over again, we do that. And you'll see this you see it in life. I mean, it's usually another worldview. If you've got a child who's standing next to that trinket that they really could take and nobody would know, what would rein that child in? What would rein any of us in if we knew we could, for example, it's tax season. If we knew we could cheat on our taxes and nobody would catch us, I think most people would do it. But what they often will hesitate is if they hold a worldview which informs their decision-making process. In other words, that acts as a controller, that acts as a controller of bad behavior. Well, why do we need a worldview that acts as a controller of bad behavior? Because we are innately inclined to do the things we shouldn't do. Now, that's so important because it really, if you think about our political environment right now, it's built on a view of human nature. Look, our country, for example, is founded on a governmental structure that has checks and balances, where no one branch of the government is supposed to have the unlimited, unfettered power. Well, why? Because the founders knew that, holding a Christian worldview, they knew that our nature would be such that we would abuse it. So the safest thing to do is to make sure that whatever system you put in place, no system will liberate the goodness of humans. That's kind of the view people have today. Mm. Hey, the systems are bad. Let's just change the systems. Well, you see across the globe, regardless of political system, there's typically a group of people who are in a position to abuse the system in place. Well, why is that happening repeatedly? Well, it's because, so again, it helps me to inform, just for example, how I go forward, right? Like, what, how do I cast my vote? What type of system am I in favor of? You're really in favor of systems that don't allow humans to have unchecked, unmeasured power, because you're not going to exercise that well. Typically, you're going to exercise it in us. Why do you think so much scripture encourages us to love the other? Because Jesus knew, the authors of scripture knew, that's not our baseline predisposition. You wouldn't have to tell us that if it's something we did naturally. But we're told this over and over again because it's not our natural default position. And I think that the scriptures get it right. And honestly, if you're a parent, I don't know why this is not obvious, but it seems like in culture right now, as I read through the different studies, people will do their best to kind of twist it a little bit so they can make a case. Why would they call it secular humanism for a reason? Because it puts a great value in the goodness of humans. But this is, of course, not what we see in true crime stories, and it certainly isn't what we see on the pages of scripture. And you know, Bill, that's one of the reasons why I really wanted to write this book, because, you know, I've made a case for Christianity in so many different ways using whatever kinds of evidence I think is available, even in the last one, In Person of Interest, kind of looking at the impact of Jesus on humanity. But here, I'm looking at the evidence of human nature. If Christianity is true, it ought to describe us the way we really are. And if it's not true, it'll make some statements that just are just fallacious, because the authors are not speaking. It's not God writing. By the way, you would expect if the designer is behind this text, he would accurately describe his design. And that's what we see over and over again in scripture, is that the Bible describes the world the way it really is, and it describes our nature, including what it is that would help us to thrive. So this is like one chapter of it, but what I'm amazed about is, and I really felt compelled to write about identity, to write about how to overcome trauma, to write about the balance of truth and grace, which seems to be missing right now in culture. But these are all aspects of human nature that if you don't master these, they will master you.
Mm-hmm. The chapter, Jim, on the truth about our dark side, I found that really fascinating. And psychiatrist Thomas mm-hmm. Anthony Harris observed, sin or badness or evil or human nature, whatever we call the flaw in our species, is apparent in every person, duh. Philosopher right. Thomas Hobbes believed that humans, when left to their own strength and their own invention, are destined to live solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short lives.
Yeah, I mean, but isn't it interesting that this was when writers had the ability, and we're not so influenced by a secular humanist culture that they ended up just parroting the views of the culture. I think we see some really interesting writings that are actually exposed the way we really are. They actually describe us accurately. Mm-hmm. But what I see happening now is that sometimes our political desires, our desires to hold a certain position in culture, have changed the way we articulate what's obvious. I mean, we typically now, this is why a lot of times when I'm working with a defense attorney who cannot understand how in the world, and by the way, that same defense attorney who could, for the life of him, could not understand how his client could be capable of doing such a thing, was absolutely in his camp, firm all the way through the conviction. This defense attorney in no way believed that his client was capable of this. And it was only at the sentencing hearing when his client decided he was going to tell the truth about it.
Wow.
And it shocked us that he would do it there.
Yeah.
But not only that, it shocked his defense attorney because he thought this guy was incapable of having done this crime. So I think that's why I say, if you don't want to be fooled by people, then start to look at some of these views, start to look at some of these claims that are biblical claims. And I always say it this way, if you don't believe Christianity is true, you would be wise to live as though it is. Yeah, because if you adopted its principles, you will thrive.
Mm-hmm. Not to go back, Jim, to this Stanford prison experiment, but I found this so mm-hmm. fascinating. And let me just read what you have in the book. It's a mock prison, and mm-hmm. this researcher selected 24 undergraduate students, making sure that none of them had any prior history of violence or mental illness. Then he just flipped a coin to see who would play the role of the prisoner or guard. But the experiment was supposed to last 14 days, but he canceled it after six because yes. the students playing the role of guard became abusive and dehumanizing, and the students playing the role of prisoner became submissive and displayed signs of excessive stress and anxiety.
Oof. Yeah, they couldn't even get halfway through the project.
Right.
And by the way, it's interesting to me that when, and it's not like I think you need this kind of an experiment to know that this is the kind of our nature. This is why you have to be careful as your police officer. When you put on that badge and put on that uniform, you cannot mistake the badge and the uniform for kind of a warrant to be powerful. You cannot abuse the power. Why do we see that expression all the time, that he's abusing his power? Because we know that when humans are given this kind of power, they often abuse it. And this is why I talk about this in the book, right? That the three reasons why anyone, the three objects of our idolatry are sex, money, and power. Now, that's something you'll discover if you work criminal cases. That's something that the research, and I've included all the research in this book, the PDF file for the research is pretty long. And you'll, if you look at it, you'll see that the studies confirm this. But it turns out that that's a claim that John makes in one of his letters, that it's sex, money, and power that are of the world, and we are not to be enticed by these things of the world. But it turns out that's a very ancient claim about humans that we see in law enforcement, and it's also revealed in studies. So that's why I think, you know, again, that's why I wrote a chapter on just idolatry. Like, how can you and I, this is the other thing about this book. It's not just I'm telling you this is what leads to human flourishing. I'm trying to give you practical tips. And in each chapter, there's 4 to 8 practical tips about, well, okay, if this is something that I should adopt, how would I go about doing that? Like, okay, how do I leverage this information so that I don't become that person that's described in the book? And that's, I think, really the value of, you know, I kind of wanted to step across this bridge of, you know, true crime, kind of a Christian self-help from scripture. It's not really self-help, it's scriptural help and evidence for Christianity. So that's what I hope this book does.
Mm-hmm. For many years, Jim, you were an atheist when you were in law enforcement, and then you became a believer. And were you a believer when you arrested Jackson Kelcher for the second time?
No, let's see, the second time. Yeah. Gee, that's a good question.
Yeah, that's okay. But he is
yeah,
now.
Yeah, a lot of this you learn, right? You learn it as you're, whether you're a believer or not. I remember some of these cases are when I was working gangs. I was not a believer when I was working gangs until the very, very end. So I think that's one of the things that you learn. That's what's great about this book, I hope, is that it turns out if Christianity describes the world the way it really is, well, then you ought to see your experiences as a non-Christian and make even more sense after you become a Christian. Like you're going, oh, that's why this is this way. Hmm. And that's really what I saw happening, you know. And so, but what about that story that intrigued you, Bill?
Oh, I found this so interesting. You've arrested him once, and then mm-hmm. years later, you arrest him again. And you confront him saying, do you remember me? And he just is kind of remains silent. And you say this with so much kindness and gentleness, and I'm thinking, I wonder if Jim's a believer then, because you say to him, and he is emotionless, you say, you know, you and I aren't that different. We want the same things, meaning and purpose, a safe place to sleep, a woman who cares about us, a car to get us around, food to eat. We're really the same guy with the same desires and goals. And he just stares at you.
Yeah, I was a pretty new believer.
Okay, good.
Because that was when I was working in the back room. So I was a pretty new believer, and I can tell you that my concern at this point was I had young kids. They were maybe 9 and 7, and when I would get in contact with young men who are making bad choices, or their parents who were grieving about their bad choices, my heart was just broken.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just trying to figure out, like, why in the world that this guy would – I see this a lot in gang culture where people will live this royal life where they've got all those things. But because they've stolen their way to get those things, they end up doing 5 years in custody. And they come back out again, and they do it all over again. This cycle continues and continues. And their view is, I think, at least his was, that I'd rather just do 5 years once in a while than have to work at this every day and build toward this.
Right.
But that's a chapter that I really wanted to write because I see a lot of young people. Here's how I usually put it for people. Financial independence, which if you think about, this is where our kind of our goal of my age, your age, we're all thinking, wouldn't it be nice if we had financial independence? Well, financial independence is not the ability to buy anything. It's the ability to buy anything you want. And I don't want anything. Mm-hmm. So it turns out I can have financial independence really, really easy.
Yeah.
I also, even to him, I would say it's something like this. You have two choices. One, decide what it is you want and go out and get it. Or two, decide what it is you have is what it is you want. Then you've already got it. And one of these leads to a lifelong pursuit of stuff. The other leads to contentment. So I wanted to write a chapter about contentment, about, you know, the value of work and about the value of you know, thinking about your rethinking your money, just because there's so many young people I met who struggle with that. And I think honestly, we're in a culture right now, Bill, where I feel for Gen Z because I wonder, you know, I was able to buy a home on one income. It was hard, really hard, but I was able to squeak it out. I don't know that the next generation is going to be, they're going to have to rethink about what financial contentment is and what the role of your money is, what you should, what God wants you to do with wealth. We're going to have to rethink that in that generation because a lot of the kind of material wealth or material heritage that they saw their parents enjoy, they probably won't. They may not be able to enjoy because the way the economy is. So, So I think it is time for us to even talk to our Christian young people and ourselves about what is it that it mean? What does it mean to be content, and what's the value? And by the way, you know the studies on this, the studies on contentment. If you adopt the second view that what you have is enough, you will find yourself in a place of contentment immediately. And if you don't, you'll find yourself chasing contentment the rest of your life.
Yeah, I just heard this week on a sermon that J. Paul Getty, a very rich guy, said, I would trade it all in for a happy family.
Oh, that's the other thing too. And I could say some things about this book because what I discovered, Bill, is that many of us in the church do not want to, we have been so sold the package from culture that if I said to you that the marriage matters and that if you could place that and make a premium, even early, all the statistics show this, that people who are married thrive and flourish at higher levels than people who aren't. Look, I get it. There's a lot of single people out there. It doesn't happen for everyone. I understand. But a lot of times it doesn't happen for everyone because it's not the goal. The goal is something other. It's a career. Marriage is no longer seen with the same value it was seen just a generation or two ago. But it turns out of all human institutions, that God puts in place, marriage is the most important human institution. If I said it in the book, if there was no gospel, if God didn't exist and there was no gospel of Christianity, no gospel of Jesus dying on a cross to save us from our sins, the one thing that would change culture faster than anything else would be the repair of the traditional marriage.
So
mothers
true.
And fathers raising their kids, their biological children in low conflict settings is the key to flourishing.
Yeah, such a profound statement you just made. Yet I have to go to break. Maybe we'll repeat that one more time when we come back. J. Warner Wallace is my guest. His book is The Truth in True Crime, What Investigating Death Teaches Us About the Meaning of Life. And it is a page-turner. It's not available to May 7th, but you can pre-order it today. Check it out at Amazon.com or wherever you like to buy books. We'll be right back.
It's the Afternoon Show with Bill Arnold. Drive time, drive time. Let's get it started. Jump in your car. Yeah. What's for dinner? Hey. It's the Afternoon Show with Bill Arnold.
If you just joined me, I hope your day's been going well. I have J. Warner Wallace today as my guest. We're talking about his new book coming out May 7th called The Truth in True Crime, What Investigating Death Teaches Us About the Meaning of Life. And Jim, let me ask you, because I just went ahead and suggested where to get the book, but where could someone get a copy of this book?
Okay, so here's what, if you know my work, you know that I never write a book. And I always say this, you always want to exhaust what an author is offering you for free before you buy a book.
Of course.
So that's why we have a website where we try to make as much available. There's thousands of articles, videos, and podcasts at coldcasechristianity.com. No doubt about that. That's where we want you to go to get all. But when I write a book, I also create a bunch of material to go with the book that I want to give you. And so we've got a pre-order offer that's only available till May 6th that's at the truthandtruecrime.com, the truthandtruecrime.com website. So if you order the book, just let us know you did that. You'll see how to do that at the website. And I'm going to send you a free ebook, an hour-long video from just one chapter of this book. I've already created the media for this, so I've already started to give these talks. So I'm going to send you a video of that hour long. I'm going to send you the first three chapters so you can start reading. I'm going to send you all the footnotes, all the stuff you need. I'm going to do all of that just with a pre-order. But I feel like if we as authors, why are we doing this? Why are we writing this? I mean, we're writing in the Christian sphere because we believe that the thing that has power is not our writing. It's nothing I'm going to say in this book. What has power is the gospel, period. Now, sadly, if you're like I was, you weren't going to listen to anyone sharing the gospel with you because you were so full of yourself. I was so full of myself that there was no way I could hear it. I had to really kind of remove the barriers. And that's why we write these books, not because we think the books are going to save you. It's the gospel that's going to save us. But sometimes we just have to clear the shrubs that you've built in front of hearing the gospel. So we're just trying to remove the barriers. And I think if you go to that website, thetruthandtruecrime.com, you'll see all the free stuff we're trying to help you not only remove those barriers for yourself, but if you've got a young person in your life, because you might think, you know what, I already believe Christianity is true. I'm good. That's fine. I get that. But you probably, if you've got a young person, they're not necessarily as convinced as you are, I bet. And that's where we want to be the best resource in our family that we can be. I don't want you to give them my book. I want you to read the book, understand the case, and then make the case personally to somebody else.
And Jim, I apologize for directing people to that other popular website where people can buy books. I've since forgotten the name of it. But I I much prefer to go to Truth and True Crime. .com?
Well, yeah, and Truth and True is the truthandtruecrime.com. But, you know, and I have all the links to Amazon and to all the other booksellers.
I get that.
Because I know that people, you know, a lot of times people are like, I have my favorite place to buy Christian books. So do I. And that link is going to be there. Or you want it in an audiobook. I love that too. That link is there. Mm-hmm. So we've tried to make the book available in every digital audio printed version you can get it.
Yeah. My favorite way is getting an advanced copy. Like the one I have right now that I just enjoy.
Those are collector's items if this book was ever going to be popular. But, you know, that's unfortunately, Bill, you're stuck with just
I wished I didn't mark it up so much. I've got so much of my writing in it already. Let's talk about
that's good.
Lead number eight, how to surprise yourself by flourishing after a trauma.
Yeah, and, you know, you and I have had a chance to talk about some of this in the past because a lot of this is my thinking that came out of serving so many years with the Billy Graham Association with officers who have been involved in critical incidents. But if you think about it, the cases we work, at some point, that victim's family is going to ask you, why? Why did this happen to me and how do I move forward? And I got a story in this book about a sister who was able to somehow come through the other side and really flourish on the backside of her sister's murder. And you might think that's difficult. This is anytime, and all of us are going to suffer some kind of trauma. And it may not be that you have somebody in your family who's murdered, but it might be that you lost the job that is supporting everything, or that you lost someone you loved just of a natural death, or you know, trauma comes in every shape, form, and variety. The question is, and for a lot of us, when we experience a trauma, we are debilitated by it. We find ourselves not being able to function at the same level we used to function. And if you stay at that depressed level of functioning, that's called PTSD, right? Post-traumatic mm-hmm. stress disorder. But some people are able to kind of bounce back to the level they were at prior to suffering the trauma, and that is called resiliency. And although I wish that for everyone, there's actually a better alternative. For some people, they actually are able to bounce back beyond and even higher than the level they were at before the trauma. And this is now called post-traumatic growth. Mm. Well, how do you get to post-traumatic growth? Like what's the secret sauce? Well, the atheist communities who work in this area, they've got a name for it. And it turns out they call it meaning-making. And if you can kind of construct in your own mind sense of this so that it fits within a larger narrative for your life, if you've got a view of your own life that makes sense of this tragic step in that life, you're far more likely to blossom after trauma than even come back and be resilient. Now of course, meaning-making is what Christianity does better than any other worldview. I don't call it meaning-making. I call it meaning-finding. because you can't just make up any willy-nilly story to try to make sense of your suffering. Instead, if there is an overarching true story, God's story for your life, well, then you could look at what's happened in terms of trauma in your life and ask the question, okay, is this really God's last chapter for me? Or is this the kind of penultimate climactic chapter after which victory is going to be found? You know, the story of Job is in his suffering and in his loss, is that the last chapter? And it's hard when you're in it to see that there might be something on the backside of it. Like, how is God going to use this moment in my life to achieve something beautiful? And it's Jesus experienced this, right? His followers did not understand how it could be that his death would be something positive. But once the story's completely told, they saw where it fits in God's overarching story of salvation. So we want to help people to not just make meaning by inventing a story of their own, but to find meaning by embracing the biblical story. God's story, he's the author of your life. And you just simply have to figure out, like, how is it he's going to use this for something amazing on the backside? And that's when people do that, they thrive because they realize, yeah, you know what, if not for that, you know, and I realize when you're in the middle of it, you can't even imagine saying something like that.
Mm-hmm.
But after it's over, you'll find yourself saying, if not for that, I wouldn't be where I am today. How many times have you heard that? When you hear that kind of thing, right, that's somebody who is doing meaning finding. They are actually building, they understand the overarching narrative and where trauma fit in the overarching story.
Mm-hmm. Jim, when we come back from the break, I'm going to ask you a very personal question. So get ready. J. Warner Wallace is my guest. His book is The Truth in True Crime, What Investigating Death Teaches Us About the Meaning of Life. If you have any questions or comments, 877-933-2484. We'll be right back with Jim.
Ann texted me, and then we had a conversation on the phone. She's 86 years old, and her husband, Bob, is 96. She listens to the podcast every single day, and she gets a lot of encouragement for her walk of faith in the midst of a life that has grown difficult and weary in many ways. Ann has a Faith Radio story, and so do you. If Faith Radio is a part of your daily journey with God, we'd love to hear your story. Share how God is using Faith Radio to encourage you and help you grow at myfaithradio.com. And who knows, maybe Ann will hear your story and be encouraged as well.
Welcome back to the show. J. Warner Wallace is my guest. His book is The Truth in True Crime. Comes out May 7th, but you can check out truthandtruecrime.com. to get a pre-order of the book. And he's got a lot of other material that comes along with it, and I highly recommend you check it out. Now, when I said, Jim, I'm going to ask you a personal question, it's really if you would share the story of your final day on the job and how you chose to walk out that final day and what it was like for you.
Wow. Yeah, that's something that I was surprised, actually, at how I felt about it. You know, the last day I worked, I was able to work in patrol. And I of course, was a detective assigned to cold cases at the time. But my son had been on the job a couple of years, and he was working patrol. So I asked my sergeant, hey, on the last day I work, I want to get back in uniform and go out. And I could barely fit in that uniform, but I did. And I went out, and I rode shotgun with my son, who was, you know, I was writing a book, and he was driving. And we got dispatched to a crime scene where we're standing there, and a guy had tried to commit suicide, largely because he found himself, he could not reinvent himself. He was kind of a star athlete, star football player, and blew out his knee. And coming from a football family in which his father and brother were stars, he just could not, he couldn't go forward. He struggled. He, of course, he got involved in some use of painkillers when he was going through the surgeries, and then he became addicted. And then before you know, he's a heroin addict, and he's living in this terrible hotel in our city and trying to jump from the third floor window. And we get there, and I realized, okay, listen to his story. And I thought, oh, that's really, now if we finish the shift, because we had a bunch of other calls, and we go back to the station, and I'm changing clothes, and I give my old uniforms to my son. He's a couple of lockers down in the same row as me. And I'm thinking, okay, this is going to be great. You know, I take pictures with him, blah, 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 get in my car, and I drive home. And as soon as I left the gate, as soon as I put my cord key in the automatic gate, I realized, wow, this is the last time that I'm going to do this. And it hit me that Jimmy was an is. He's an is. I'm a was. Like I was this guy. And I realized that I was going to struggle with my identity the same way that this guy had struggled with his identity who tried to commit suicide. And it kind of started me thinking about how deeply our sense of identity is connected to the way we live, especially right now in a generation of young people that we're like in the information age, which social media just amplifies the way that we see our identity. You start a social media platform, you pick a bio, you pick a title for your name. It's all about identity proclamation. And then every post you do says something about who you are, or you're at least crafting it so that you're showing the world some aspect of who you are. This is an identity generation. And why would you be surprised that in this generation, suddenly things like gender identity, identity politics, these are things that are at the forefront of how we sit and think about how we live. And it turns out that every place, I'll challenge you that if you look back at your life, at all the highs and lows of your life, I'll bet you that every low, every traumatic low in your life was accompanied by a dramatic shift in the way you perceived yourself, your identity. Oh, I'm a married guy. Oh, now I'm divorced. Oh, I'm a very desirable employee. Oh, now I'm fired. These are things that hit us because we have applied these to our own identity. And then suddenly it's taken from us. So it turns out of the ways you could form identity, if you can form your identity in something that can't be stolen from you, that is less likely to change over time, you will experience less trauma. You won't find yourself like me wondering, like, who am I now? If your identity is in the right thing. But often as men, we put our identity in something other than Christ. If we're Christians, we say, oh, yeah, my identity is in Christ. But you know, if you look at how we live, how we introduce ourselves, what it is we are proud of, what it is we spend our money on or our time on, you'll see that our identity really isn't in that. It's in something else that's a little more selfish. And so I think that for me, it caused me to rethink identity formation. And I talk about in the book how we have formed identity in ancient times, how we form identity today, and then what the alternative is if you're a Christ follower, and how do you move from one of these other identities that you might be leaning on? How do you move toward an identity in Christ?
Mm-hmm. Jim, I just have to say that the image was so sweet and tender in my mind because you're a detective, so you wear the coat and tie to work. But on your last day, you talk to your sergeant to say, I want to put on my uniform and I want to ride with my son. So the two of you are standing together in this hotel in the same uniform with the same name badge on. Both says J. Wallace because your son's name is Jimmy. I don't know. That picture was just so sweet to me. I just wanted to bring that up and let listeners.
Oh, the pictures we took that day too. I mean, I took so many pictures that day.
I bet.
That my wife said, I got home. My wife said, so did you do anything today other than take pictures? Because I kept on sending her pictures, you know. Yeah. But I just thought it was, for me, it was like a dream come true.
Yeah.
But it also just amplified that sense of like, this is what my dad was Jim Wallace at that age.
I know. It's crazy.
So when you leave, you're thinking, well, who am I now? What is it that God has called me to do? Like, I realized that even as a Christian, for as many years as I had been by that time, I still didn't have my identity in Christ. I had my identity in me and what I was doing. And for everyone who's out there who's approaching retirement, trust me, if you don't change this identity issue, you will struggle in the first years of your retirement.
Mm-hmm. Jim, unfortunately, we're down to about 2 minutes. So I want to ask, how do you harness the force of remorse?
Well, look, it's a big difference between guilt and shame. And so just know this before we leave, that shame is – guilt is when you feel bad for something you've done. Shame is when you feel bad about you. Guilt is when you feel bad that you messed up. Shame is when you feel like you are a mess up. But the gospel has a solution for both. So if you're listening to this today, remember, whatever you've done that you might not should not have done, Jesus died on that cross to pay the price for that sin, and you can be forgiven. Guilt can be removed. As far as shame goes, if your identity, like we just talked about, is in Christ, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So shame, the gospel actually addresses both guilt and shame, but you're going to experience those at some point in your life, often for things you didn't even do. You can feel shame about something you didn't even do. You can feel shame about how you look or what family you come from. That has nothing to do with what you've done. But there's an answer to both guilt and shame. It's found in the gospel.
Mm-hmm. And Jim, your book comes out May 7th, but I want to encourage everyone to go to truthandtruecrime.com.
Truthandtruecrime.com. Truthandtruecrime.com.
Because you've got other things available if people pre-order the book and you get some bonus extras. And like you say, I want to make as much available as possible. So you really are there to help equip people. And I appreciate your not only your attitude, but how you really want people to read this book, because they're going to grow in their faith. They're going to grow in their understanding. And that's always good.
Yeah, I really hope that we take it to a move. We kind of move toward a more thoughtful, more responsible, more responsive version of Christianity, especially for the next generation.
And Jim, if this ever turns into a movie, I want to play the young Jim Wallace in the movie.
Gosh.
Does that work?
I wish there still was a young Jim Wallace, but there is. Only he's my son and not me anymore, so that's where it goes.
Have a great rest of the day, Jim. Great to be with you.
Thanks, Bill. I appreciate you.
Yep. J. Warner Wallace has been my guest. His book, again, is The Truth in True Crime. You can go check it out at truthandtruecrime.com. We're going to take a break, but when we come back, we're going to start with Ray Comfort. He's written a book called Count Your Blessings and Stop Stressing. A great title. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.